two things. One, schedule reminder. We do not have class for the next 3 weeks. So we have 2 weeks where we can't have the room, and then what, the next one is a holy day of obligation, so we're going to have class on December 8th. Then we'll have one class, and then we'll have 3 more weeks off. So for the next 7 weeks, we only have one class. It's unfortunate that's the way that, all worked out, but I just want to make sure everybody knows that.
Going on vacation for 8 weeks.
Second, your handout today. The reason why it was not up here in the beginning is our printer. One of the reasons is our printer is broken. The guy's still working on it. So I printed it on a little thing and did a manual two-sided print. But it did it wrong. It printed page one, then three, then two. So it's 1, 3, 2, 4.
That's cute.
So just be paying attention to that as we're going through that. I apologize for the error.
Oh,
you're very merciful.
Okay.
So, Anita and I were just talking about this a second ago. There you go. Last week we kind of went through a lot of information on the papacy, and some of you were very like, well, what the heck does this have to do with anything? Which, that's understandable. But as you can see through the verses that we went through today, we have this prophecy of the papacy. And we're going to take what we learned last week, the foundation that we laid, the understanding of the papacy in the New Testament, and see how this connects with what's going on in Isaiah, and make sure that a little more clear. I want to remind you of 3 things that we learned last week about the papacy that will be very useful to us. One is the power and authority of the Pope lies in the person of Jesus Christ himself, right? So that's the first one. The second one is that the Pope has universal authority over the church. And the third one is the Pope is protected by God in a special way, right? Remember Jesus prayed for Peter, in a special way that the other apostles and the other, their successors, the other bishops are not. All right. So in the middle chapter, we have three chapters that we're going through today, 21, 22, and 23. So in the middle chapter, chapter 22, is where we see this prophecy about a man named Shebna. So starting at verse 19, let's read through that. We see God speaking to Shebna. He says this, "I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your belt on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of David of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." So before we kind of dig into this to try and understand what's going on here, we need to understand something first, foundational, which is this idea of a covenant, which I believe we talked a little bit about the first week. Father Pacua mentions it in that last part of the, you have all your discussion questions, and he has that group discussion part. He kind of goes over that a little bit in that section. For reflection or group discussion. So in the Old Testament, we see a series of covenants that are going on where God's interacting with man. They are typically, including the new covenant itself, listed, numbered as 6. And they're known by their mediator. Who is the person that God is putting in place as a mediator for that covenant? So you have those 6, which is Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then, of course, the new covenant, Jesus Christ. If we look in a Bible dictionary, so for example, the Catholic Bible Dictionary by Dr. Scott Hahn, which I'm pretty sure everybody's familiar with him. This is his thing, right? He's Mr. Covenant. That's what he is all about. But in his dictionary, it says a covenant was a familial bond established by a legally binding oath sworn during a liturgical ritual. So it has those 3 parts. It's a legally binding oath sworn during a liturgical ritual. Why? To establish that familial bond. So covenants established kinship, established a family relationship between two groups, either two people or two groups of people that didn't have that relationship before. That's what the whole purpose of the covenant is to establish that, something that didn't exist, and make it so. Also under that section on covenant in the Catholic Bible Dictionary, it specifies that a covenant is not a contract. covenant is not a contract. A contract is something where you're exchanging goods. So for example, I go over and you have some milk and I want the milk and I have some vegetables and then we exchange them, right? I give you the vegetables, you give me the milk, the goods are exchanged, that's a contract. Or something more modern, maybe our deck is in disrepair and we pay someone $100 to repair the deck, right? We're exchanging goods, giving someone money for their work. However, when you enter into a covenant, you're not exchanging goods, you're exchanging persons, right? People are being exchanged. And this can be seen in the new covenant through the sacrament of marriage, right? You see, in marriage, we have the husband is totally pouring himself out, giving himself to his wife, the wife is giving herself to her husband. They're exchanging persons, right? That new familial bond is established by how? The vow. The vow that's taken in the rite itself, the rite of marriage. So in the Old Testament, we see these covenants being entered into not just between God and man, but between men. So you have some examples of that. There's a few listed there. Three of them, Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21, Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, and David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. So as I mentioned, the covenants entered into between God and man are typically numbered at 6. That doesn't mean that there's not sub-covenants, if you will. So there's multiple times that God's entering into covenants with, for example, with Abraham. You have this overarching covenant with him, but you see these multiple places where this is kind of happening and it all fits together. But overall, they're typically numbered at 6, like I mentioned before.
When Ruth and Naomi have their whole thing, you know, I will go into your lands and your people will be my people. Was that a covenant, or was that just a nice thing that they
Well, if we look at the definition, that there's a legally binding oath that's sworn during a liturgical ritual. So there's some type of ritual taking place. So for example, when, let me see if I go through that. I don't know if I go through Abraham's. If you remember, yeah, I do go through Abraham, but a different one. So if you remember when the covenant with God and Abraham, Abraham takes the animals and cuts them in half, right? He lays them out and passes through them. So that's the liturgical ritual that's taking place. So with them, there's no kind of ritual and there's no formal oath that's sworn, even though that she's like, I'll be with you, you know, I'm going to go with you wherever you go and all that stuff.
But there's bloodshed.
Say that again?
Bloodshed.
For what?
For that covenant, in that.
For Abraham?
Abraham and
right.
God.
Right, so that, yeah, that's part of that too. So there's always a sign attached to it. You're welcome. I thought you were talking about with Ruth. Let's see, okay. So marriage, those are some of the examples of that for men to man covenants. And then, of course, the final part being the sixth covenant, the new covenant, is a fulfillment of all that's come before. It's not this establishment of something that is unconnected with the covenants that God entered into in the Old Testament. So the first one, as I mentioned, is with Adam, right? He's with creation, and Adam is the mediator. And as we just mentioned, there's signs that are attached to each of the covenants. And the sign for the first covenant is the Sabbath, the Sabbath rest, that seventh day. So we read about this first covenant in creation account in Genesis 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation." And in Exodus, God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling him what the purpose of the Sabbath is. This is Exodus 31. He says, "Say to the sons of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. 6 days shall work. 6 days shall you work, shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Therefore the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the sons of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And in the book of Ezekiel, God kind of reiterates this. He says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them, right? Which is what he had mentioned to Moses. So the Hebrew word for oath, remember before we talked about that there's this legally binding oath sworn? So the Hebrew word for oath is and it's based on the word for the number seven, right? That's what that word means. In fact, to swear an oath or to swear a covenant, as Dr. Scott Hahn says, is to seven yourself, or to place yourself under the power, if you will, of that seven, of that oath. So if we look at one of the covenants we mentioned that takes place between men, Abraham and Abimelech, in Genesis 21, you can see this connection. How do they enter into the covenant? So this is in Genesis 21, starting in verse 27. It says, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that you may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. They named the place Beersheba. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But anyways, the word, the first part of that word means well. Ber means well. And the word Sheba means oath or seven. So it's kind of, they're naming this place in based on the covenant that they just entered into at this place. So, what does this have to do with Adam and the covenant of creation? It helps us to understand what God is doing with this Sabbath. It helps us to see why God describes creation as taking place across those 6 days, right? Each day there's something being created. And then the seventh day is a day of rest. God, in other words, has entered into a covenant with man. He has built this covenant, this oath, into the very fabric of our existence. The seventh day, the Sabbath, is the sign of the covenant. And so we have it kind of chiseled into creation, if you will. Remember, God is the one doing all the work in creation. You don't have the creatures making anything. The Creator is making them, right? 6 days he creates, he works, and then he rests. And we know, of course, God doesn't need rest, right? God isn't like God got tired after 6 days of hard work. So our Lord tells us why the Sabbath then was made in St. Mark's Gospel. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we see that God does not make the Sabbath, but does not make that day of rest because he's tired. He makes it for us so that we can enter into that covenant because it's the sign of that creation covenant. And Jesus gives us additional information in Mark's Gospel where he says, because he is God, he's taken on human flesh. He's entered into creation himself, right? He's now joined himself to his creation through the divine person of Jesus Christ. It's he, because he's God, who is the Lord of that day of rest, of that sign of the Sabbath. And so that's why the Sabbath is not just this understanding of a resting period, a day of rest. It's a time to be refreshed, yes, and rejuvenated, but it's also a time to be reborn. It's a day of worship. That's why we have, in the Old Testament, you had the attachment of worship on the Sabbath, right? And that's why the worship day of worship in the New Testament is the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day anymore. It's the eighth day anymore. We'll get into that. But you have that day of rest is also a day of worship. As God told Moses in Exodus 31:13, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. And in Deuteronomy, you shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So God, in a sense, through creation, through this beginning, this first covenant, is waiting for us, right? He wants us to enter into his rest, that eternal life of the Trinity. It's a joyous communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the rest of our redemption. And that rest is signified by this command of the Sabbath, that sign. So in the book of Hebrews, we read even more about this rest. especially how it connects to the new covenant. Because remember, all I said before, all the covenants that are going on in the Old Testament are connected to the new one. So speaking about this rest through the example of those who were saved from Egypt, but who disobeyed God afterwards. This is the context of it. This is starting in Hebrews 3:18. This is a little bit long. And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Excuse me. We can clearly see here that the Sabbath is not just meant to be something lived out in the world, but that God has called us to a different rest too, right? And that eternal rest, that entrance into his life. So the Sabbath, that sign in creation, points to something beyond itself. It's not just meant to be something in and of itself, but there's a fulfillment. And we get to participate here on earth in this new covenant, in this rest, through the liturgies of the church. Remember, I believe we talked about this earlier, that the liturgies that we have on earth, so the Mass that's taking place on earth, is not separate. Like the Mass here at St. Bridget, the Mass at St. Thomas Aquinas, or the Mass at different points of time, they're not different. They're all participating in that one heavenly liturgy that's going on, right? That one worship of God in heaven. So we're all participating in that. So the liturgies we participate in here on earth are not about what each different place is doing for God, right? It's about what God is doing for man. As paragraph 1069 of the Catechism says, the word liturgy means the participation of the people of God in the work of God. Through the liturgy, Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest, continues the work of our redemption in, with, and through his church. So the liturgy is the work of God, and what we see in creation is account as the same thing. Right? Like I said before, it's God that's the one that's doing the work. And the sign of his covenant, the Sabbath, shows us that in order for us to enter into his rest, we must allow that to take place. We must allow God to do his work. We must participate, of course, in that work if we hope to enter into the rest. You know, if we hope to be saved, right, to enter into redemption. So this idea of liturgy, participating in this eternal rest, is pointed to through a saying of the rabbis. They say, all the days of the week has God paired. In other words, each day has a different day paired to it, right? Except for the Sabbath, which is alone, that it may be wedded to Israel. So this heavenly liturgy has always been presented to us as what? A wedding feast, right? That's what the Mass is, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We see this all throughout Scripture, especially Revelation. So just as Israel was meant to be wedded to the Sabbath, so is the church meant to be wedded to the Sabbath through the new covenant worship, through the liturgy, through the Mass. Because Christ is the groom, right? And the church is his bride. Now, we don't have time, of course, to go through all the covenants, and that's not the purpose of what we're doing here today, but I wanted to hit some points with that, so as we go through and we talk about these verses in Isaiah, they'll make a little bit more sense. So, one of the mediators of the covenants, however, is specifically mentioned in that text, right? And that's David. Remember, it says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And each of us knows who David is, right? He's the king of the Davidic kingdom. He had a kingdom, and he was a king because God made him a king. God chose him to be the king. And God promised David something when he entered the new covenant with him. He promised him that his throne would be eternal, that it would last forever. It wouldn't be something that failed. If we look in 2 Samuel, we can see the striking language that God uses when speaking to David about this. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So obviously, this is fulfilled semi-immediately through Solomon, right? Through David's physical, biological, immediate son. But, as in all these other prophecies we're looking at, Jesus fulfills this perfectly, right? Because he's the divine, it's fulfilled perfectly in the divine person of Jesus Christ. And that's, if we look at Scripture, if we see in the Gospels, when our Lord's going around, right, a lot of times he talks about himself as what? What's the title he uses for himself? Does anybody remember? What does Jesus call himself a lot in the Gospels?
Son of Man.
Son of Man, right? He's also called the Son of God sometimes, but that's not as common. But there's a third title that he's called a lot, and it's usually when people are wanting something from him, like to heal. Did you say that, Corey?
Son of David.
Son of David.
Son of David, right? So he has this title of Son of David, too. Now, because David had a kingdom, because he has this kingdom that God has given him, he also has all the things that come along with the kingdom, right? King can't do everything himself. He has other people that help him to administrate his kingdom, right? So you have different ministers that are going on doing different things. And we can see that even with any kind of government or any kind of hierarchy that's over something else. There's multiple people doing things, even if there is one leader. So, like many other kingdoms, David's kingdom had not just these ministers, but a prime minister, someone who was over everyone. He's over all the other ministers in the kingdom. And what does he have? He has the king's authority to do what he thinks is best, right? That's why he's been put in that place. That's why the king has made him the prime minister. And we can see an example of this in the Old Testament, even apart from Israel, with the story of Joseph, right? If you remember, Joseph's brothers throw him in the pit, and the Ishmaelites, man, I can't say that, come along. The people that are descended from Ishmael come along, and they take him and they sell him in Egypt, right? Right?
He was a wild ass of a man.
He was? I thought that was Esau.
Ishmael.
Oh, Ishmael. Yes, you're right. So we have him sold into slavery. And Joseph interprets a dream for the Pharaoh. Right? And that's how he kind of gets in good with the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh makes him his prime minister. He puts him in this place of authority. Here's what he actually says in Genesis 41 in describing this. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And so this is what God is doing with Eliakim here, with Shebna, right? Shebna is in this office of prime minister, and he's taking that away from him, and he's giving it to Eliakim. He's making him the prime minister of the Davidic king at the time. So now that we have this background, let's look at the actual text in more detail. I'm going to read it again real quick. Remember, this is God speaking to Shebna. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your belt on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So, like I said, we have this office being taken away from Shebna, being given to Eliakim. And this is made more explicit by what Eliakim receives, right? What does he receive? The vestments, if you will, of the office. I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your belt on him. And then emphatically he states, I will commit your authority to his hand, right? And he shall be what? A father to the inhabitants of the house of Judah. So let's return now to that text that we spent so much time on last week and see how this connects with Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see some striking parallels here. God says to Shebna about Eliakim, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The key is given to Eliakim, and it represents his authority. That's the sign of his authority, that key, right? Because he can open and shut. Remember also, just as there can only be one king, there can only be one prime minister, because he's the prime minister. He's not like everybody else. So there can only be one of those. So that's why you see it being taken from Shebna and given to Eliakim. You can't have two prime ministers, if you will. It doesn't mean that the other ministers that are part of the kingdom don't have real authority to act in their own domains, but they don't have that universal authority, because their authority is different. The prime minister's authority is second only to the king. He's not just the minister like all the other ones. And as we saw in the example with Pharaoh, that authority reached all areas of the kingdom. And it was not limited in any way, except that it was not over the king himself, right? Because the king's still the king, even though the minister, this prime minister, has his authority. Remember, immediately before Jesus makes Simon into Peter, before he changes his name, and he confers this authority on him, Peter had just done what? He had made that profession of faith. He had just told Jesus who he was. Jesus had asked. But he had just told him who he was, that you are the Messiah. And what does that mean when he says you are the Messiah? He's really saying underneath that, you are the son of David. Right? You are the king. You are the Davidic king. You are this one that's been promised by God. You are the one who's going to reign over this eternal kingdom that was promised to David. So that now that Simon's professed who Jesus is, that he's the Davidic king, Jesus is now conferring the authority of that kingship that Peter has recognized to him as prime minister of that kingdom. As I mentioned last week, that authority, this authority that Jesus is conferring is unique to him. It's unique to Peter, right? There's only one prime minister. The other apostles do have authority, real, true authority, but it's not a universal authority like Peter's. And remember, Peter was alone was given charge over all the lambs and all the sheep. God bless him. And it's Peter alone who Jesus is praying for when Satan says he wants to sift all the apostles. So if we continue in Isaiah in verse 23, we read, and I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole weight of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in the sure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So this is very interesting here, and you can take it one of two ways. The first is to assume that everything that's being spoken of is in regard to Eliakim throughout the whole thing, the part that we read before and this part here. And this seems to be the natural reading, as it was, because when Eliakim, the office is introduced to Eliakim, this metaphor of the peg is introduced, right? And so you have this peg put in a sure place, it's talking about Eliakim. And then later on when it says, In that day, the Lord of hosts, that peg, the peg that was fastened in the sure place, will give way. So it seems like he's still talking about Eliakim there. But the second way to look at it is to assume that the peg that's being cut down is talking about Sheba. And the reason that you can also see it that way is because you see the language that's used. For example, in verse 20, it says in that day, right? And then in verse 25, it also says in that day. So if it's talking about Shebna in that day in the beginning, then maybe it's talking about Shebna in that day too. That's the connection there. So it's not real clear. It's kind of a little bit confusing about what's being meant there, but if we feed this back into our understanding of the prime minister, this new covenant office of the prime minister, if it's talking about Shebna throughout the whole way, then we can see that this office of prime minister in the old covenant is something that of itself will be lost. Okay. In other words, just as the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? And so the Davidic kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his kingdom. The old covenant prime minister is destined to fall away, right? Because the Davidic king is no longer David, but it's Jesus. And so this office of the old covenant prime minister is going to fall away and at the same time be fulfilled in the new covenant prime minister. In other words, that was a little confusing, Shebna, in the office of the prime minister in the old covenant, represents the authority of the old covenant, represents Israel. Does that make sense so far? That authority will be taken away from Israel that they have in the old covenant and be given to the new Israel, to the church, through the new office of the prime minister, which is to Peter, the Pope. Jesus recognizes this Old Testament authority in the Gospels. And he uses it through the imagery of something called Moses' seat, if you've ever heard of that. This is in Matthew 23. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." So notice the language that's being used there. It should remind you of the next part of the text in Isaiah. In Isaiah, we see that God says to Shebna about Eliakim, "He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." And in Matthew's gospel, right, we see Jesus talking to Peter, saying, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's an important difference to note in regard to the authority that's being communicated in the different covenants, because it has to do with who's the king. So the authority of the old covenant was backed up by who? The earthly king. It's David or his descendants that are the ones that are communicating that authority that the prime minister can use. So it's an earthly authority. The authority of the new covenant is also backed up by the king, the new Davidic king, but who is that king? He's also God become man. So it's a heavenly authority. It's God himself. So that's why the authority of the prime minister in the new covenant is not just bound on earth. It's not things that just is true on earth, but is also bound and loosed in heaven. That's why why the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. Because it is Jesus Christ, the new Davidic king, who is the one that built her, who sustains her, and promises to protect her till the end of the age. One other thing I found interesting in here, if you recall back when we were in chapter 9, we had this prophecy of the Messiah. For chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If we look at two texts in the New Testament, if we look at one of the texts in the New Testament and then the text we're reading today in conjunction with that, we see this language being used in regard to Jesus. Revelation 3:7, "The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and none, no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one opens." Right? That's that specific language. And then the text from chapter 22, when we're talking about Eliakim. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your belt on him, and will commit your government to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So you see this prophecy of God becoming man, right, the Messiah. And you have this language being used in that prophecy. And then you have the language being used later on in Isaiah 22 and then also in Revelation, talking about Jesus, right? But also connected with this office of prime minister. And that helps us illustrate that first point that we talked about last week, that the power and authority of the papacy resides in Jesus Christ himself. It's because of who he is that the pope is who he is, right? It's because of who the king is that the prime minister can be who he is and the authority that he has. But Peter has a real participation in this, a real union with Jesus, because Jesus is the one that's communicating it, right, by giving him the keys and the power to bind things. So, to recap that, this new covenant prime minister that's received the keys to the kingdom, which is an individual authority over the universal church, the entirety of Christ's kingdom, he's also been given the authority to bind and loose with heavenly repercussions, right? It will also be backed up, if you will, in heaven. It's important to understand that that does not mean something, though. Since we know that Jesus Christ, how does he describe himself? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Since we know that God is true, God does not lie, God does not give falsehood, it does not mean that the prime minister in the new covenant can therefore say whatever he wants to say, and then God has to say, well, I said I was going to back it up, so I have to do it. God's not going to do that, right? It's not, people think about that as a positive power of the prime minister. But that protection, what we're talking about, infallibility, right? That protection is a negative protection, right? It is a protection from error for that prime minister. So the pope, in other words, is protected from error in that regard. It's not as if he can say, well, okay, today I'm going to say that God is four persons or something like that.
And when God speaking on faith and morals, ex cathedra.
That is, yes, that is true. Ex cathedra, that you have this idea of speaking from the chair of the pope. Speaking in faith and morals in regard to the universal church, too. That's another important part. He's teaching the whole entire church. Okay, so I want to talk about infallibility a little bit then. Now, the church is infallible in and of herself, right? And the pope, because she is Christ's body, and because that means she's Christ, in a sense, right? Saying Christ is infallible, he's God. So the pope has a special participation in that as an individual. But people often confuse that infallibility with impeccability. Does everybody know what impeccability means? It means that the pope can't sin. That's not what infallibility is. Impeccability is different from infallibility. Every sin, every pope, from Peter on down to Francis, are sinners, right? They sin just like everyone else. And probably because of their authority and power, their sins are probably greater, and they're going to be held to a higher responsibility to that. So like I said, the infallibility is a preventative power. Jesus protects and prevents the pope from formally teaching something to the entire church related to faith and morals as the truth when it is false. So he protects that from happening. Now, people often bring up, when you're reading the New Testament, they say, well, look at Peter. Look at all the stuff he's doing. This puts the lie to this teaching of infallibility of the church. And one of the strongest examples that they give is when St. Paul rebukes Peter. So I want to walk through that real quick to help you understand that. And I want to get a little bit of background first. Remember, in Israel, generally, all the believers are Jews, right? Every once in a while you have Gentiles that are becoming converting, but that's not really happening very much. And then you have this idea in the New Testament of probably like believers in God, but they haven't converted, but that are Gentiles. So in the 10th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, Peter makes a big, giant change in regard to how the old covenant was seen to have taken place. He basically, probably, if you look at all the things that Peter does in the New Testament, this is probably the biggest action of his authority, the biggest representation of something where you're like, well, this seems to go against what came before it. And that's his allowing of the entrance of the Gentiles into the covenant. So he has this dream, right? He has this vision, and God tells Peter, that which God has cleansed, do not call common. So Peter, from this, recognizes that what God is talking about, because he's talking about eating unclean foods, but Peter recognizes that what God means by this is that just because a man is not a Jew does not mean he's unclean and he can't therefore be saved. So he goes to the Gentile Cornelius and he preaches the gospel to him and he witnesses the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him. And this is a sign to him, you know, what he's already received through the vision, but also what's been manifested in front of him is the Holy Spirit being acting out upon Cornelius, that he should be able to be received into the church. And so he baptizes him. He makes him a Christian. And he does this how? Does he go over to St. John and say, hey, you know, what do you think about this? Mm-hmm. No. He does it on his own without any consultation to any of the other apostles. Peter universally, by God's power and command, allows entry of the Gentiles into the church. So that doesn't mean that everything goes hunky-dory after that, right? So we get to the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we come upon the Council of Jerusalem. Following this, the decision that Peter's made, Gentiles start entering into the church, right? It's something that's going on outside of St. Peter now, because this is the decision he's made. And so you see St. Paul and St. Barnabas going around doing this. And they've received many Gentiles into the church. But some of the Jewish Christians were saying, no, you can't do this. They need to become Jews first. They need to be circumcised first in order to enter into the church, in order to be saved. So this is picking up in verse 7 of chapter 15. It says 5 on the thing, but it's supposed to be 15. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made our choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly kept silent. So notice there's a big internal fight going on here about the doctrine of the church, about something that's slightly important, right? Who can be saved and how that takes place. And Paul and Barnabas are sent to the apostles in Jerusalem for a decision to be made. And so that's what this council is. Some of the Pharisees stand up during this council and say, no, they need to be circumcised. And so there's this big debate going on. And it goes on for some time, as the text says. But finally, this debate is put to rest. Peter stands up. And in that office of prime minister, in the office of one who has received the authority of Jesus Christ over the entire church, he stands up and testifies to the truth of the matter. Right? He tells them what the truth is. The remainder of the council, if you read the text, is spent deciding how to implement that teaching. Well, how do we do this? How do we implement what Peter has said? So Peter is using his Christ-given authority as holder of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to make the decision. Notice, though, it doesn't mean that he imposes himself upon everyone else. He doesn't say, okay, here's the decision, and this is how we're going to do it. He says, here's the truth. This is what we're doing. I mean, this is what we have to do. How we do it is discussed and debated amongst everyone for the best thing, the best decision. And you have to know what's going on here a little bit more to understand why he probably does that prudentially, is because this is in Jerusalem. St. James is the bishop here. And the party of the circumcisers or the Judaizers are from within this group of Christians. this is their headquarters, if you will. This is where the big group of them is. So that's probably smart for him to do it that way, right? Let's see. So that's the background to Paul's rebuke of St. Peter. So I wanted to get that out front first before we got into that. So this is in Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 11. St. Paul says, "But when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So if you recall, what we just talked about in the Council of Jerusalem is exactly this. This is what they were debating about. This is what they were talking about, what they were trying to figure out. St. Paul is describing St. Peter living out his teaching about the Gentiles being welcomed into the church without being circumcised, right? At first, he's welcoming them. But then when this circumcision party appears, he changes how he's acting. St. Paul says that St. Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he feared those who required circumcision. So what we have here is possibly an example of Peter not living out, not acting how he should according to the teaching, right? As opposed to Peter teaching false doctrine. I say possibly because all we know about this incident is from St. Paul's point of view. Even though we're dealing with apostles and saints, and this is in Scripture, we still don't have the whole picture. We don't know what's going on in Peter's head. It's just not told to us. In other words, we don't know about both sides of the story. To give you an example of what I mean, I want to look at another incident in regard to St. Paul himself about this. As you can see from the above quotation from Galatians here, and what we read earlier in Acts, St. Paul was kind of the impetus, was the one that was fighting on behalf of the Gentiles. He was the one that was pushing for this, against this heresy of the Judaizers. In other words, the ones that said you had to be a Jew first to be a Christian. If you read his letters, he constantly is going on and on about you don't need to have circumcision, right? You don't need to follow that part of the law in order to be a Christian. We run across something very peculiar in Acts chapter 16. We find St. Paul doing something to a Christian, to St. Timothy. He circumcises him. And it says why? Because all the Jews in the places he was traveling knew that St. Timothy was a Greek. In other words, they knew he was not Jewish. Now you might think to yourself, St. Paul is going against the very thing that he's fighting for at the council and throughout all his letters. Right? The situation being that it would be easier to do to St. Timothy. He's making a prudential decision, right? It'd be easier for me to do this to St. Timothy to not have a stumbling block among the people in this area, right? I'm going to circumcise him so that I can preach the gospel. And it wasn't as if they really thought Timothy needed to be circumcised for salvation. Neither one of them, Paul or Timothy, thought that. But the irony of all this, of when the timing of when he's circumcising Timothy is... what's he doing? Where is he traveling? What's he doing there? He's delivering. He's delivering the very decision of the Council of Jerusalem about circumcision. That's what he's going around doing when he circumcises Timothy. Right? So the council had prepared this letter, right? They had said, well, Peter spoke. They came up with what, well, how do we implement this? What do we tell them what they have to do and what they don't have to do? So they write this letter up. And they told them they don't have to be circumcised, right? And any of the other things that applied to the Jews before the time of Christ, they don't have to follow. Except for, they said, only to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, stuff like that. So that letter is what's in Paul's hands, if you will, as he's circumcising Timothy. So that seems a little bit hypocritical, right? We have an example of the apostle acting out against the teaching of the church, right, that he's preaching. Again, we don't have the story from St. Paul's point of view. We don't know what's going on inside of St. Paul's head, because this is the Acts of the Apostles, which is written by St. Luke, who is a partner of St. Paul's. He's going around with him. But we don't know what St. Paul's thinking in his head. So again, we don't have his side of the story. But compare the two things, right? Compare how Paul is acting towards Peter. How do you think Paul would have acted if Paul was talking to Paul in that situation? He probably would have acted the same way towards himself that he did to Peter. So I think, I ask you to think about if it might be possible that just like Paul prudentially decided, this is a good idea here in the situation that I'm in, not to cause a stumbling block to these people, that maybe that might have been what was going on with Peter too. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, even talks about this kind of idea of doing this. This is in chapter 9, starting verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So maybe St. Peter, in his situation, was thinking it'd be easier to preach the gospel to these Judaizers. This is the thing that they're stuck on if I act in that way. I'm not saying that that's what happened. Who knows? We don't know. But, so even if that isn't the case, like I said before, we don't have Peter teaching false doctrine to the entire church. We have him acting at the most in a hypocritical fashion, right? Not living up to the teachings that he in fact has taught. There isn't any place where Peter teaches that the Gentiles need to be circumcised in Scripture. And that's the important thing to remember about St. Paul's rebuke. St. Paul is rebuking Peter according to Peter's own teaching. Right? He's upholding the truth. He's holding Peter to the truth that Peter has taught himself. All right. All right. So, that's the pages. In Isaiah. Well, flowing from Isaiah. So, any questions about any of that? Or anything else about Isaiah? Yes, Deborah.
We were talking about the Pope's infallibility, and you were saying that we do still have to obey the Pope, even though his ex cathedra teaching, his last teaching was in 1950 with the Assumption of Mary.
Right.
But what is our obligation to for obedience to the Pope and the bishops outside of that?
So you're getting into trying to understand a little more of the magisterium, the teaching authority,
yes,
of the church, the places. Remember, the church does not just teach infallibly when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. That is not the only place that the church teaches infallibly. That is one of the avenues that the church can teach infallibly, specifically through Peter. If I can turn it back onto you and ask you a question and see what your answer is. What is your duty to obey your father? Is it only when you know that he is correct?
Well, you don't have to obey him if you know he's wrong.
I'm asking him.
to obey him unless I'm old enough to make my own decisions.
Right. As sheep, are we old enough to make our own decisions?
Yes.
No, we're sheep.
No, we're sheep.
And he's
sheep.
The shepherd. Right. So you can't take that too far, of course. The place where you don't have to obey is when he commands you to do something against God's law. That is where you don't obey. Otherwise, you have to give him, because of his authority over you, the benefit of the doubt. Just like you would give the benefit of the doubt to your father. He's your father. Remember that when we were talking about the Old Testament description of the prime minister, as he says about Eliakim, that he will be a father. That's the reason why we call the Pope our father, our holy father, right? Because you have all this idea of this paternal authority that's communicated through the authority of God, because God is our father, right? So he's acting in that authority. So, yes, you have to submit to him in his authority. That doesn't mean, I'm sure there's plenty of times you submitted to your own father where you didn't agree with what he was saying, right? So that's the same case. You don't have to necessarily agree with everything. So a lot of people are caught up in different things, like, for example, our current Pope, some of the things he's teaching. Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? He's your father in the faith. He's your shepherd that God has chosen, right, to be in that office. That doesn't mean he's going to live that out, good or bad. I'm not talking about whether Francis is doing that or not. What I'm saying is that's not promised. We saw that here. Peter acting against what he's supposed to be doing. Peter denying Christ, right? The popes aren't perfect. They're going to sin. They're going to do things that are wrong. God didn't promise they would be prudentially correct in every decision that they made. The teachings of the Pope are promised to be true. And in the sense of when we're talking about faith and morals and to the entire church, they're promised to be infallibly so, meaning that there's no way that they have error in them. But we're called as Christians to submit ourselves to that authority. Just like we're called to submit ourselves to every other authority that's in our lives, in the church or outside of it. Just the Pope obviously has a greater authority. So for our pastor here, Father Hurlihan, we are called to submit ourselves to him, whether we like it or not. Submission is not about, do I agree with this? If it was, then it wouldn't be submission. You'd just be like, well, this is what I think. And that's not what submission's about. Authority is in place for us to submit our wills to it for our own good. It's not easy, and it's not fun, and it's not necessarily that the authority is right, but it's for our benefit. I don't know if that answered.
That's good. Yes. That clarifies.
Any other questions? Don't forget to pray for whoever you're struggling to submit to. They need our prayers. All right. Don't forget. No class next week or the next 3 weeks. Right, and then we'll be back December 15th. We'll be back. We'll do a one-time shot, and then we'll be off again for Christmas, Advent, Christmas. So let's stand, and we'll close with the St. Michael prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Michael, the Archangel,
defend us from hell. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil.